No. There. My wife Caroline couldn't be with us tonight because we have a new puppy, and I told her in faith that this would be recorded. So, whether it is or not, you guys could maybe give a report. this is the continuing the theme of the Sunday night series of Christ in the Pentateuch. And the elders assigned me the topic of the mercy seat, how it's a predictive picture of Christ. At the outset, I'd just like to say this has been a privilege to take the time to study this rich passage. And I just wanted to, in case I lose you along the way, just share the two lessons that I've gleaned myself most from it. I'll use a quote from Matthew Henry to describe the two concepts I've enjoyed most from the study of the mercy seat. He wrote, "The mercy seat typified the two great gospel duties, faith and repentance." So keep these themes in mind as we explore the mercy seat. So the last time I spoke, a couple years ago, the assignment I was given was the Church of Sardis. We're doing themes in Revelation. And it happened to correspond with a song I enjoyed by Bob Dylan called "When You Gonna Wake Up." Here they are. The church was to wake up and strengthen the things that remain. It was a handy reference to have for a sleepy audience. But sure enough, wouldn't you know, the assignment I have corresponds with another song I really enjoy called "The Mercy Seat" by Nick Cave. And I would play it for you, but not only would you be wide awake, but you'd probably worry about me, and you might also lose your hearing. So there's a big difference. Bob Dylan wrote while he was professing faith in Christ. He wrote a very passionate gospel album back in the 70s. Nick Cave was actually attending a church in London at the time, an evangelical Anglican church called Holy Trinity Brompton. Apparently, he was mission dating with a Christian girl there. But he was seeking, and this song corresponds with his search for truth in his life. His music also took a fascination with themes from the American South, the gospel themes and blues music, and it drew him to an interest in the Old Testament. So his song was written from the perspective of a man facing death row for his murder. He was about to face the electric chair, and the term mercy seat has a completely different meaning. It referred to the electric chair. But I think let's leave that contemporary allegory aside for a moment. I found, as I've studied this passage, that it doesn't need any help from contemporary culture. It doesn't need any help from a sci-fi movie would not do justice for the powerful scene that we read about and the biggest special effects budget could not quite fascinate us the way reading the passages about the mercy seat themselves does. So I'd like you to turn to Exodus 25, please. And Exodus 25, and we'll start at verse 17. Now, as I say that, as talking about fascinating passages, I'm about to read a bit of a slow, prescriptive section. But behind it, and the context around it, is really amazing and powerful. So Exodus 25, verse 17, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you." And that was the Ten Commandments. "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." I do have a PowerPoint image, but just for the sake of simplicity, I'll hand you that image. It's just a copy of the mercy seat that I found, and it's the closest one I could imagine to how I see the scripture describing it. But let's take a look at some of those descriptions of the mercy seat. The name itself, mercy seat, when Tyndale translated the Bible, he took from the German Gnadenstuhl, stool of grace, I think, if the German speakers would like to correct me on that. But it's actually, the Hebrew has a sort of a different layer of meaning to it. There's the Hebrew word is kaporeth, and the concept there is a cover. So the covering is really the really prominent idea of this. And that derived from the Hebrew kafar, which means literally to wipe out, cleanse or rectify. So there's some different breadths of understanding with this. But I think when you hear those thoughts, that they fit well with the understanding of what Jesus Christ did, and our thoughts about Christ. It's very interesting that there were 2 cherubim of 1 piece. So this whole structure was 1 piece of hammered gold. The hammered part isn't necessarily that unique. I think that's how one would make something like this. But what's exceptional about it is previously in Exodus, God commanded that there should be no graven image, neither of anything on earth or above the earth. And so here's this exceptional provision that there were to be 2 cherubim, their wings would to cover this whole covering and touch each other. So I think from that, you wouldn't really be able to see their faces from at least where the priest would have been. And so there's different scholars have talked about what their faces look like. Some have talked about that they were the 4-faced creatures from Ezekiel that sort of typify the gospel, the eagle, the man, the lion, and the ox. But the main point I get about the cherubim is that they, in Scripture, are always guardians of God's holiness. And they're not at the center of this piece. This is really just a piece of furniture. It's not something for people to sit and admire and worship like you would an idol or even a sculpture. They are the two sides of this throne of grace, you could say. And they were sculpted reference points for the glory of Jehovah. They were probably standing figures. If you look them up in Google, they're often sort of these really dainty, praying, kneeling creatures that look like kind of our sort of saccharine views of angels. But these were more like the types of angels that would have guarded the Garden of Eden when the Adam and Eve were expelled. So they were strong. They were strong, heavenly creatures. But they were not the focus because as God says, there I will meet with you. So God, you couldn't help, but you would not barely notice these things when God speaking from a cloud in power would be in the middle meeting. And so I just think it's fascinating that there are these exceptional prescribed sculpture, I suppose, but the detail that God gives, laying it out step by step of the whole tabernacle, but these sculpted, I suppose, figures. And I guess what it tells me is it's a bit like an analogy to marriage. This is the one time where God is allowing man's craftsmanship to create an image, but really that image was not for an idolatrous purpose, but was to stand as this solid throne for the Lord himself. The idea of an idol, I mean, the idols are in history and even currently, they're our own fantasies. They're our creations, our imaginations, a complete contrast to the detail that God is saying, you can't imagine me. I'm going to tell you exactly what you need to do to just approach me. And if you don't do that, you're going to die, is what he ends up saying, because of my holiness. You can't even grasp it in your human imagination. The idea of the wings spread overshadowing the mercy seat is a theme that I think is picked up in Scripture. I won't go into great detail, but you can do a sort of a Bible study on the shadow of his wings and the comfort that provides us. But what I'd like to point to as a sort of a type of Christ, a prefiguring of Christ, are the specific measurements. This was a perfect covering. It didn't go over the edge. He gave detailed measurements, and it was a painstaking preparation to produce this piece of furniture. The pace of the Lord's instructions, and this is something I'm taking more to heart in this rushed world that we live in. The pace of the Lord's instructions was steady, was slow, was exact. What a contrast to our own selves of just sort of winging it and creating things from our own our own feelings. But the important thing about this covering was what it covered. It held the testimony, the Ten Commandments. And here's a great connection. It makes a great connection with Christ's own words, which you could find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I'll read a passage where Christ says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." There's that exact perfection. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So this consistency of God's holy standards is carried out and fulfilled in Christ's words. And he goes on to specific detail here. He talks about murder. He says, "You have heard that it was said of those to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother," speaking about our own hearts, "will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." That's quite convicting, I think, to anyone who's gotten a rash of anger. I don't know what some of the other insulting words, if that counts as murder, but still, the idea is that our hearts, by our own very nature, we miss the mark of God's standards for holiness. Again, he continues about adultery. He says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And that's certainly a convicting passage. And it speaks to really all our hearts. Who cannot say that they haven't erred on either of these things? But still, God says, and we can just remind ourselves what he says, "There I will meet with you." To me, this is the most amazing aspect of the mercy seat, that he wanted, despite our sin, that God wanted to meet with humanity and to be reconciled. And it makes me think of Jesus' words here as I envision this, the mercy seat with the two cherubim. He says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And that is, I think, a quite a exhortation for Christian unity, for fellowship. We demonstrate our love, the love of God. We think of the Godhead as a Trinity of loving fellowship. And how can we model that in our own worship? So what has fascinated me also, I have an art history background, is this artist, the artist who was given this amazing commission. I would wager that this might be the first artist ever recorded in history. And we can read about him in Exodus 31. "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs. And we could go on and on exploring about Bezalel and the meanings of these names and his assistants. He had other people who were meant to do the tapestry, the textile work, Oholiab. But as an art historian, these are extraordinary adjectives in the history of art. I was talking with my friend Dean about artists who might fit this category of not only filled with the spirit of God, but just at the time where they were working, had this level of intelligence and craftsmanship. And we really only could come up with five or six borderline cases, and you could have an argument about them and listen to our future podcasts if you want to hear such esoteric conversation. But we came up with, if you're interested, Michelangelo, Rembrandt, Vermeer, William Blake, and Valadez. So, no, I came up with Valadez. But now that we've talked about the mercy seat and how it was made, let's look at what happened there. If you could turn for a moment to Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, and this is quite a lengthy passage, which I can just sort of hit the highlights of. But what is fascinating in the context is here's God giving his prescribed, detailed, methodical instructions again to Moses about Aaron, what Aaron's going to have to do. And here's Aaron just grieve, not even really allowed to grieve for the loss of his two sons who erred. They missed the mark in the following the instructions for worship that God prescribed. And so the context of God's holiness is really striking here. But the Lord spoke to Moses when they drew near before the Lord, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at me at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way shall Aaron come into the holy place." And so he talks about the types of clothes he should wear, the bull he should kill, the sprinkling on the mercy seat seven times, and bringing incense into the holiest of holies. So all these are just examples of the kind of care I think we may want to consider in our own worship. Not that we have to do this anymore, but it's just very helpful to hear the efforts, the labor, the fear that they approached the Lord with, and the honor they gave to his holiness on the Day of Atonement, which happened one time a year, and he was to sacrifice for his own household and then for the rest of Israel. And I believe that's for their unintentional sin. So really, how convicting is that for us and those this side of Christ for the sacrifice we honor and worship. After we read about these painstaking, careful preparations, let's just ask what happens to that effort in the New Testament. So in Hebrews chapter 9 is a specific description of the mercy seat. I won't read the whole passage, but the writer says, behind the second curtain was a section called the Most Holy Place. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And this is where I'd like to just allow you to dwell on. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So that's a cover for all the other research that I won't throw into this message. But really, it's just fascinating that there's so much there that we can't even really imagine. But the New Testament writer doesn't really want us to try and theorize what is all going on. But then he goes on to talk about Christ. And he says, in verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The Day of Atonement was just an atonement for that moment in time, but this is an eternal redemption. And so for the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons, and the priest was himself defiled, he had to atone for himself. The sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If I could refer back to those two lessons about faith and repentance, and maybe some personal comments. The lesson I've learned about faith is I have tended to use faith as this kind of, I believe Jesus did the work for me and died for my sins. But I've not taken real deep time in my life, carved enough time, taken a slower pace with the Lord, taken a longer look at the sins of my heart to really truly appreciate him. And this is a ongoing living lesson that I hope to continue in my life. But this study shows just how exact God's standards are, how to take care, the careful heeding of his word. Every word in Scripture is inspired or has something to teach us. And I think it's maybe human nature's tendency to rush to live on instincts, rush to judgments, rush to feelings, rush to fears, angers, lust. And they all miss the mark for God's will for us. And that's what sin is. It's missing the mark. The other lesson about repentance, I think obviously there's big sin. There's the sin that we all have. But in my own personal life, the sins that are still with me, I think still with all of us, if we're humans, they're the ones that I think the Old Testament scriptures help balance out our sense of hurting and making amends for those sins, the sins that we do to hurt each other. they're the ones. So when I'm in my natural state of thinking and rushing on impulses, this is where I take grace for granted. And maybe I would say it's a Protestant male sin tendency of my own, that I forget about the repentance and showing works of repentance. So to read about these rituals, these sacrifices, the slow, painstaking nature of them, the exactitude of them, the requirement for specific obedience, has definitely had an impression on me, and I want to take a more careful approach to God's holiness as a Christian. I think it's fair to say that certain people have a tendency to some sort of sin, that others struggle with other sorts. John the Baptist, in Luke 3, he talks with the tax collectors and urged repentance for the sin tendencies they had, and the same thing with the soldiers. So what sort of person are you? What is the reputation someone like me or you have, and what are those tendencies that we need to, our sin nature naturally takes us that way. What do we have to repent and turn around from in our own lives? So I want to take more personal responsibility for times where I err, times where I make mistakes. I want to face those sins knowing that I have a loving Savior who forgave me and cleansed me. So I don't want to leave that elephant in the room of shame there. I want to be free of that. And so how can we do that in our own lives? What distinguishes us from the rest of the world isn't that we don't sin. It's that we live a repentant life that can be free from the power of sin. And owning up to our sins, sins with a small s, can also distinguish us from the world, in that we've accepted the full atonement for that, the big sin, the sin that leads to death, and that can only be done through faith in the sacrifice of that Christ made on the cross. Getting back to that song, the mercy seat, just a few lines, but it sort of exemplifies this southern sort of death row inmate who maybe a Protestant sin tendency that can brush over sin with a distorted sense of grace and faith. That he writes, "I hear stories from the chamber, how Christ was born into a manger, and like some ragged stranger, died upon the cross." Well, I mean, he and Christ was more than the ragged stranger. He was the King of Glory. He was the only begotten Son, and that he ended up on a cross is really the shame of humanity, that it's our sins that put him there. The singer writes, "In heaven his throne is made of gold, the ark of his testament is stowed, a throne of which I'm told all history does unfold. Down here it's made of wood and wire, and my body is on fire, but God is never far away." So there's that sort of quick, that easy freeway to grace, but he then says that he never lied, and then he contradicts himself in this song, and he says, "The mercy seat is waiting. I think my head is burning, and I'm yearning to be done with all this measuring of truth, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I've told the truth, but I'm not afraid to die. But then he says, I'm afraid I told a lie. So he did it. He was the murderer. And he just admitted he lied about it. But it's just that little insight that didn't want to face the truth of his sin. He's yearning to be done with it, the measuring of truth. As sinners, we have a measurement of truth that everyone will face, the measurement of truth. Are you a sinner? Are you covered by the blood of the only sacrifice that can save you? So to summarize, a comment about the mercy seat. Brethren writer C.H. McIntosh wrote, God's mercy could only repose on a pedal of perfect righteousness. Today, so that's this quote. And so since the New Testament, since Christ, the only place God's holy righteousness can meet with people who miss the mark is through Jesus Christ. The cross is our mercy seat. Jesus showed us in his teaching that in our hearts we have murder, we have adultery. Can we deal with these on our own? No. But we can take the time to meet with God anytime, not just once a year, and offer our gratitude and worship. So let's do that now for a moment. Dear God, we thank you that through your Son's sacrificial death on the cross, we can meet with you. We can pray without ceasing to you, the God who wants to meet with us, the God who has perfectly designed a plan, a framework, a place for us to meet, and that was through your Son's death on the cross. We can meet a holy God there. And we thank you that in our hearts, though we all have these horrible sins in our hearts, and some we still may need to repent from in our own lives, but that you have covered us through your once and for all death on the cross, your Son's death on the cross. And we just praise you and thank you for that mercy and that perfect covering where all is fulfilled, all your promises are fulfilled. Help us to live in victory to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen.